Father, we ask you right now for the spirit of revelation and living understanding. We ask you, God, to anchor our hearts in the thing that is burning on your heart. We ask that what burns on your heart would burn on our heart. That our minds would have understanding of the thing that is so dear to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the reasons we're looking at this subject, I want to say this humbly, but it's a subject that actually has simple biblical foundations, but there's an amazing amount of confusion on this area of what it means to disciple a nation, when it's discipled, how it's discipled, and what we're supposed to be doing right now. I hear a lot of guys, even intercessors and prophetic people talking about it with all kinds of confusion from a biblical point of view. Mixing up things that belong to the age to come to now, or things that belong now, putting it there. And when I've, one thing I've done over the years is I will talk to people and I'll really press them for information. And I find that there's just a lot of confusion, and it's actually a quite simple, straightforward subject if you get the big picture of what Jesus said about it and the prophets said about it. And so I'm giving this teaching because I believe it really helps us to get a biblical perspective so we can interpret the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on this subject in an accurate way instead of having just confusion and endless debate about it. Paragraph A, just by review, the millennial kingdom is a 1,000-year period in which Jesus rules the whole world in person from Jerusalem in righteousness. It's when the kingdom of God is openly manifest. I don't mean figuratively or secretly, but I mean every single institution of society will be Christianized, fully Christianized, every institution. From political to agricultural to economic, and that's what the prophets said over and over. And that was their dream, and Jesus came to introduce that reality and to lay the foundation for it at his first coming. Revelation 20, it says that the saints will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years on the earth. Now, this is indescribably glorious, and even people that have a foundational understanding about the millennium and believe in it, it doesn't move them often. It's kind of an intellectual fact. We're talking not about an anointed prophet coming to host a big conference in your area. We're talking about a resurrected man with a resurrected body coming to the earth permanently with the authority to put Satan in prison. I'm talking about an anointed man. He's fully God. But as a man, he takes authority and binds and looses, puts Satan in prison, calls down the new Jerusalem to the earth. Then the glory of God breaks out like a tidal wave across the earth. And beloved, I believe this is going to happen in the lifetime of people that are in this room right now. This is indescribably glorious. We're not talking about a revival center and a hot conference, you know, series of conferences. We're talking about a new age breaking in, the age to come. But I believe, of course, it starts at the second coming. I believe that will happen even in the next couple decades, maybe sooner, maybe a little later, but within the lifetime of people right now. This is an amazing reality that even the folks that believe in it, I have found, they have a curious kind of passivity about what's going to happen. This is huge. And I believe it will happen in the lifetime of people that are in this room right now. Paragraph B. What is the millennium about? What is the 1,000-year reign about? The end game, so to speak, the goal of Jesus' millennial reign, his 1,000-year reign, is to prepare the earth for the Father to come to the earth. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, one of the ultimate statements in Scripture in terms of the height of glory, it says that God will dwell with men on the earth. Beloved, this isn't talking about God dwelling with human beings in heaven. He already does. This is something so startling, so remarkable, that it's beyond exaggeration. We're talking about the throne of the Father coming to this earth. And Jesus is coming for 1,000 years to prepare the earth to receive the throne of the Father. Beloved, if the earth is not ready, the earth will disintegrate in the presence of the Father's throne. The Father can only make an eternal habitation on the earth, in the natural realm. We're talking about on the earth, in the natural realm. It can only happen after the nations are obeying Jesus and the Father's word and coming under God's authority, or it would destroy the earth if the Father came. And the Father could trust none other besides His only beloved Son, fully God and fully man, to come and lead the charge as the ultimate forerunner to prepare the way for Him. That's what the millennium is about. It's about preparing the nations for the Father. See, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus' coming for 3.5 years to Israel. The prophetic church at the end of the age is preparing the way for Jesus to come globally for 1,000 years. And Jesus, with all the kings of the earth in unity, are preparing the way for the Father to come to the earth forever. So there's a threefold progression. John the Baptist, Jesus comes for 3.5 years to one little country. The prophetic end time church in every single nation of the earth, under the anointing of the Spirit in bridal intimacy, crying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Jesus comes for 1,000 years to the whole earth in a tidal wave of glory. And then the discipled nations and all the leaders of all the nations, the kings of the nations, born again, Spirit filled, in unity with the whole resurrected body of Christ under Jesus' leadership, together crying out for the Father to come to the earth. That's what the millennial kingdom is about. Paragraph C. Jesus is preparing the way. Prepare the way of the Lord in the ultimate sense. He is preparing the way in unity with all of the governmental leaders of the earth, because the Father won't come unless He is beckoned through covenant invitation. He won't come to the earth except all the nations beckon Him and they line up in righteousness to receive Him. And the Father says, the question could be asked, how will this happen? How will it be that all the governments, I don't mean a representative of people from every nation, because that's what it's going to take to get Jesus here. It's going to take a witness of the gospel in every nation crying out to get Jesus to come. But it's going to take the full unified governments of every nation in unity with Jesus, lining up with righteousness, making a covenant invitation, Father come, Father come, under Jesus' leadership, and the Father will come. Beloved, we will live on this earth. Yes, it will be cleansed with fire. At the end of the millennial kingdom, the whole earth is going to be rinsed thoroughly with flaming fire. Because even with all the righteousness that's happening, still there has to be a purging with fire before the Father comes. But it will be this actual earth. It'll be like the top layer, so to speak, is shaved off and rinsed with fire. But it will actually be this earth, and we will be in the natural realm with the full properties of the supernatural resurrected dimension, with a physical material body. Resurrected, but a resurrected body is physical and material on the earth forever with the Father's throne on the earth. Oh, it's going to be so exciting. We're at the very beginning of the beginning of the beginning of the story of human history. We're still in the basement years of human history. You know, sometimes I'll see a news show where they're, you know, like CNN or something, they'll say, the end of the world. Beloved, the end of the world will never happen. There is no such thing as the end of the world. The world's never going to end. It's the end of the age. Not the end of the world. It's the end of a season of how the earth is governed. That's what changes. The age changes. The world doesn't. We don't believe in the end of the world. They say, is the end of the world going to happen in the next few years? Never. Billions of years and the world will not be ended. Paragraph D. Well, the earth is going to be filled with the glory. That's mentioned several times in scriptures. You could put Isaiah 11 verse 9 as one of the favorites. I didn't have room for it there. Isaiah 11, 9, the earth is filled with the glory. Now, it's okay to claim that verse now. But to claim the verse now, you have to understand at most we'll get 5 or 10% of this. I mean, the book of Acts, I'll just throw out a perspective. Now, I'm not claiming these numbers are accurate, but just give you a perspective. The book of Acts entered into about a 1% factor of the glory hitting the earth. Maybe a 1% factor of the nations being discipled. The end time revival will hit a 10%. I mean, it will be 10 times the book of Acts, and people that don't know the Bible will think this is that. They will think it's the ultimate in the end. And then when Jesus comes, they'll say, wait a second, I had no idea how good could be. So we look at the book of Acts and we go, we want tenfold. But beloved, that's still only about 10% of what's in the Father's heart for the earth. The glory filling the earth doesn't mean some, you know, fiery conferences and revival centers. We're talking about the thick glory of God covering the earth. Don't reduce this to something that we can make fit our ministries right now. It's not going to happen. This will take Jesus himself for this to happen on the earth. Now, we could get a down payment of it, and I want a down payment of it, and you can claim it if you want. And I claim it, but I do understand that I just want 10 times the book of Acts. That's not near the fulfillment of these promises. And in their context, they're clearly in the time when Jesus is on the earth leading the charge. Roman numeral 2, completing the Great Commission. Fully, that's the key word, fully, discipling. And the next key word is all. Fully discipling all nations, that's the vision. And that's what's going to be required for the Father's throne to come to the earth. Jesus in Matthew 28 said, all authority has been given to me in both realms. Now go make disciples of the nations. This charge, this commission called the Great Commission, will be operative till the end of the millennial kingdom. Now here's the definition of discipling a nation. Teaching the nation to observe everything that Jesus commanded. The discipling of a nation does not happen with evangelistic outreaches. That's the beginning of it. But a nation has not discipled. There's never been a discipled nation, ever. Israel kind of, you know, got as close to it as they could through Moses. They were stuck out in the wilderness and they still rebelled. And then under David, there was all kinds of falling short. Even in David's generation, that was the high mark of history of a nation getting close. To disciple a nation means, it doesn't mean that the majority are saved. It means far, far more than that. It means that every institution in that nation is obeying the word of God. That's what a discipled nation means. Now, my point isn't to discourage us to how far we have to go. It's to encourage us that we don't have to somehow spiritualize this. Let's keep the vision high and let's get a long-term perspective and let's build today knowing that the seeds we sow are going to fully flower in the days to come. We're going to establish under Jesus' leadership righteousness in every sphere of life of every nation. The agriculture, the economy, the media, the technology, because there'll be people living with natural bodies even after we're raptured and have resurrected bodies. There'll be many that will go on. There'll be hundreds of millions, then billions over the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of people with natural bodies getting married and having children. It's it begins when, because of the three groups we go over so often, but for those that are new here with us, the three groups that are present on the earth when Jesus appears in the sky. It's the saints, we get raptured, get a resurrected body. We get refashioned to rule on the earth. Not to go far away. We get refashioned, mobilized, retooled to stay on the earth. Heaven's coming to the earth. We're not going away to heaven. Heaven's coming to the earth forever. That's where this thing's going. The second group is the people that took the mark of the beast. They can't be saved. But the third group is the group I'm talking about. I call them the resistors. They resisted the Antichrist, but not because they loved Jesus, because they hated the Antichrist. It's like the people in Europe resisted Hitler, not because they loved Jesus. They hated Hitler and they loved their country. There will be unsaved resistors of the Antichrist. Those are the people. They don't get raptured. And they're not swept away in judgment when Jesus returns of the people in the Antichrist kingdom. They will still live on the earth. They'll live out their lives. And they'll have a little time getting readjusted to, there's new things happening. Now, one of the areas that are commonly confused here in paragraph 8, there's a common mistake. It's to confuse the Great Commission with the divine mandate to give a witness of the gospel of the kingdom to every nation. Those are not the same things at all. Jesus said, let's read it, Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the second coming. So some people read that, the gospel of the kingdom as a witness to all nations. They go, wow, the Great Commission will be so. The Great Commission will not be completed when every nation has a witness to the gospel. That just means there's a witness. The nations are not discipled with every institution obeying the Lord, but they have a group of people in every nation of the earth that is on fire for Jesus and prophetic, and that's what's going to fill up the intercessory ranks in the nations, this great revival. And there will be a witness in every single nation of people under the anointing of the Holy Spirit saying, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, because Jesus is not coming unless he's beckoned by representatives, covenant legal representatives in covenant with him that are in the will of God in their country. Jesus won't come until he's beckoned by his people from every nation of the earth. One of the reasons for this witness, well, there's several reasons. Number one, so people get saved. That's good right there, but that's not the end of the story. So people get saved, but it's a bigger vision. Jesus wants an intercessory invitation from every nation in the earth before he comes to invade that nation and take it over. It's a covenant legal invitation that he requires. And another reason that there's going to be a witness in every nation, because Jesus is so committed to justice, he's about to destroy wickedness in every nation, and he's giving them a warning, because Amos 3:7, he does nothing except he tells it to his prophets first and they proclaim it. So then in Ezekiel 33, that the prophet cries out and the blood is not on their hands for being silent. And the Lord says, there will be no charge against me that I did not warn the nations of the severe judgments. So the witness to the nations has to come. Get people saved, but that's not the end. To get an intercessory group of people crying out in a covenant way for Jesus to invade that nation and take it over, because he won't come without an invitation. And three, to give a justice warning so God's never charged with injustice for bringing judgment to a nation. Ezekiel 33, he will pronounce it first, and Amos 3:7 to his prophets. So those are three reasons why there must be a witness in every nation. There can, and the nations we know means the ethnos, every ethnic group. And some say there's I was talking to some missions guys that are studying the demographics of missions, 6,000 different ethnic or people groups. And all 6,000 of them must have a prophetic intercessory church crying out for Jesus to come and crying out the word of God to the leaders that are resisting God for righteousness' sake. So those are three reasons why the witness must be there. But beloved, the witness is not the discipling of the nations. Those are completely different concepts entirely. Let's go to the top of page 2. Now the witness of the gospel of the kingdom. Notice the words. I just want you to say these words. You can say them out loud or quietly. The witness of the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? It's a very important phrase. What it isn't, it's not just an offer of forgiveness. The gospel today in most places that I'm aware of, I'm sure there's places that I'm not aware of, has been reduced to an offer for forgiveness. It's not a witness of the kingdom. It's an offer to people, to sinners, to get free forgiveness, which it's a great offer, but it's worse than that. It's not just an incomplete message. It's an offer for forgiveness without even requiring repentance. It's not even a true offer. But the witness of the kingdom is much more than offering people forgiveness. So that's the doorway into the kingdom, is free forgiveness. But it's based on our responsiveness to the grace of God with a heart of repentance. I mean, our repentance is weak and immature the day we get saved, and it's the work of the Spirit stirring us and helping us, but that repentance must be there. What is the gospel of the kingdom? It's more than being forgiven and going away to heaven, because we're going to stay on earth. We are going to invite a new king to take over every government of the planet, and it will be, and I mean this seriously, a hostile takeover. It will be. The governments of the earth will be radically opposed, and Jesus will kill them. It's true. Now, it's startling. It's funny because it's startling because the church is almost completely illiterate on this subject. It is, but it's a very serious subject. It's a very serious subject. Islam and the counterfeit gets it. It's a counterfeit, and it's based on hatred and aggression. But they know, they believe, I mean, that they're going to take over the earth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and there will be conflict. I assure you that when Jesus comes, he's not just coming to rapture us to take us away. He's coming to take over every government of the planet. And the governments in the earth, there will be exceptions, will be against him. And they won't say, oh, wow, now that you're here, take over. They won't say that. They will gather their armies to fight him, and they will be killed. This is really offensive. It's really offensive, but it is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the message that a king is coming to confront and replace every single authority structure on the planet, because the planet is his, and he's unashamed to claim that it's his. And Jesus, here's what's exciting. That message will be preached, not just the offer of forgiveness with no repentance, and that's kind of the state of things today. It's going to be the offer of forgiveness with repentance, but it's going to be a complete message of the kingdom. A king is about to confront every opposing power on the planet, and he will replace them with his own people. It is so offensive to the natural mind. Strange. Bizarre, I even say this with trepidation, Adolf Hitler sort of understood it. What I mean by that, he deceived man full of demons. I'm not saying that he understood it really, but Adolf Hitler's charge to the Jews that fueled the Holocaust was, he said this. He said, they say, the Jewish prophets say, they are going to take over every nation, including Berlin and Germany. He says, that's what they say. And it enraged the Nazi Germany. How dare them? But that is what they say. The believers, that Jesus is coming and he is going to take over Berlin. A Jewish king is taking over Berlin. Hitler had that one part right, and it made him angry. But what I'm getting at is this. This is a really serious message. It's kind of doesn't really matter right now, because it's most folks are more kind of focused on, you know, trying to make life work and sort out things and their own personal life and money, where their ministry fits. But this thing is going to escalate. And it is going to be intensely political, and there's going to be massive bloodshed, and there's going to be a conflict of kingdoms, and the prophetic church will preach the gospel that a king is coming to replace all the governments of the earth. And that's not where the mind of the church is right now. But it's going to be before the Lord returns. Because the Lord's not going to take over the nations except he's beckoned by his people who have understanding of the word as to what they're beckoning him to do, to come take over. Lord, come be king of our nation. Come, Lord Jesus, take over the government of America. He will say, do you understand what that means to the people in America who do not want me to take over? It's serious. It's a very serious message. The apostles, most of them, were martyred when they preached the kingdom. It said in Acts 14, I believe it's Acts 14, that they said about Paul, they said, he says there's another king instead of Caesar that we're supposed to follow. The unbelievers were getting what Paul was saying. They understood that Paul believed another king was going to replace Caesar. This was heresy. I mean, this was not a heresy is not the right word I'm saying. It was a tyranny against the Roman Empire. That is what this message is. There's another king coming. He's coming in the sky, and he's going to land on the earth. He's going to be permanent on the earth. Paragraph D. We got to preach the whole counsel of God. We can't draw back. We have to preach the message of free forgiveness. I mean, preach it strong, but require repentance, but don't stop there. Then we have to tell them, the nations, about a king who is going to take over and replace the governments of the earth. It's not just pie in the sky stuff. It's real. It's going to happen. And I believe it's going to happen in the lifetime of people in this room right here. Paragraph E. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God exists in any sphere in which God's rules, I mean God's rule, his government, his authority, or his ways, triumphs over man's. The kingdom of God exists anywhere where God's ways are being implemented. If it's down the road at the bank, if only one teller in the bank is walking in righteousness and they're handling their money and their transaction in righteousness, the kingdom is being expressed in their life right there in that bank. Maybe the others aren't, but it is in that person's sphere. If a farmer is treating the land and the animals right and obeying God's laws, the kingdom is expressed in his farm. It's wherever the will of God, wherever the ways of God are being expressed, anywhere in life. The church is the family that comes from all these spheres of life, and we gather together in a room from the banking and the agriculture, all the spheres of life. They gather together for training, for nurture, and for mobilization to go back out to the spheres. So the church is the family entity that gathers from all the spheres to get trained in the word, to get mobilized so we move in unity together, and to be nurtured in our relationships together to go right back out there to proclaim the kingdom. But an institution, the bank in total, doesn't have to be Christianized for one person to express the kingdom in that bank. I mean, we want the whole bank Christianized or the whole farm. But whenever the will of God is done by any person, the kingdom is present there. When it's the will of God, it's healing over sickness, or it's righteousness over sin, or it's unity over division. But unity on God's terms. Because a lot of unity going on that's not on God's terms. So that's another subject for another day. So the church is the vehicle of the kingdom. But the kingdom happens all through life. The student at the university that is living in righteousness, studying, taking their tests, relating in integrity, the kingdom is being manifest. It's not the institution of the church, but a kingdom is being manifest to that student. Paragraph F, the kingdom is present today, but only partially, only a little bit. And it's going to come in a much greater way when Jesus comes. So the popular theological phrase that you've heard, George Ladd is the one that popularized it, the professor from Fuller Seminary. He said, the kingdom is already here, but not yet. Jesus came and announced the kingdom. It's only here a little bit. I'm just throwing out. I don't have any claim of precise accuracy. It's in the earth about 1%. About 1% of all the transactions of the whole earth are righteous. That's a complete made-up number. I have no way of knowing. But I know it's really low. 1% sounds like it possibly is exaggerating. I'm talking about the transactions, relationally, economic, motives, plans, everything. Everything's a transaction. Just call it that. It's probably less than 1% of the whole planet. But the kingdom is here in those transactions, in those interactions. And people are living righteous. But it's not here until Jesus comes. So the New Testament talks about the kingdom here, and it talks about the kingdom yet going to come. You think, which is it? Is it here or is it coming? It's both. It's here in part. It's already. But it's not at all here in substantial ways. It comes at Jesus' coming. So it's both that. And we don't have to be in confusion. It's a simple concept. Jesus commanded the church to disciple the nations. He fully understood that this mandate would reach over into the age to come, that we would need his physical presence to get the job completely done. We are still making an impact, and the impact we make has continuity. What we're doing matters to the nations being discipled, even when the Lord comes. If we establish righteousness in any sphere of life, it can stand up through the testing, and it doesn't need to be replaced, that sphere of life. If we get abortion turned around in any government of the earth, when the Lord comes, he doesn't have to turn that thing around. It's already turned around in that nation. Anywhere there's righteousness, when the Lord comes, he doesn't have to turn that law around. And it really matters, and the Lord cares. There's continuity between our labors now and then. Because we're not going away on a cloud to play harp on a cloud, you know, with just a spirit existence. We're going to be on the earth transforming nations with physical, material, resurrected bodies with the full capacities of the resurrection. Paragraph G. The three stages of God's kingdom on earth. Stage one is partial. It's good what we're doing. It's the 1%. But I tell you, 1% is substantial. Our lives are different because of it. I mean, there's a million people in Kansas City that don't think much about the kingdom. But there's tens of thousands of us that do. It really matters. I'm glad we're doing it, and God remembers it forever, and it really is good. It's partial. It's mostly in the hearts of people. It's expressed in a few institutions, and we want to press it to get it in more. Stage two is the millennium. It's substantial. Even when Jesus returns, there will still be sin in the millennial kingdom. It won't be absolute, but it will be substantial. It'll be far beyond anything we get in the end time revival. Then it's ultimate after the millennium. It's absolute in the new heaven and new earth, where there is no sin at all. Nobody has a natural body in the sense we all have physical material but resurrected bodies. And there's perfect righteousness, and there's not a trace of sin at all. That's after the millennial kingdom. It is ultimate or absolute. And to confuse those three when you're reading prophecies, end time prophecy, just gets you into hopeless confusion, because verse 1, you know, looks like one thing and verse 2 looks like the other. And it's not a difficult thing to have this grid when you're reading end time prophecy. Mostly it's quite clear which stage it's talking about. Okay, let's go top of page 3. Now, I'm going to say the same thing, real abbreviated. There's in Genesis 1, the Lord said to Adam before he sinned, let him have dominion, let them subdue the whole earth. That's often referred to as the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate. There's books about that use that language, the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate, because that's what God mandated to Adam. He repeated it to Noah in Genesis 9. The Great Commission is actually the New Testament version of the cultural mandate. The Great Commission is Genesis 1:26, said through the New Testament lens. But I just wanted to give you that. The first Adam, before he sinned, was fully operating in The Great Commission, so to speak, but in the Old Testament was referred to as the cultural mandate. I mean by theologians. It's not that term isn't in the Old Testament. Some call it the dominion mandate. Paragraph A, what happened is that Adam forfeited his right to dominion, his authority, by giving it to the devil by sinning. The Lord God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, God is so committed to justice that he said, in essence, to Adam, I'll put a verse that I don't have in the notes, Psalm 115, verse 16. Very important verse. Psalm 115, verse 16. It says this: the heavens belong to the Lord. Psalm 115, verse 16. The earth he has given to the sons of men. The heavenly arena, the Lord says, I rule here. The earth, I will rule through your covenant invitation. I give it to you and I won't ever take it back from man. Never. So Adam really had the mandate. He had the title deed. He had the real papers. And because Adam blew it, forfeited his place, the Lord didn't say, oh no, you know, this is a mess. You know what? Let's redo this thing again. No, the Lord says, no, I really gave it to you. It's for keeps and it is forever. Luke verse chapter 4, when the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, here's what the devil said. This authority, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. He was telling Jesus, you can have the millennium without the cross. He says, all this authority I'll give you, why? It's been delivered to me by Adam. And it was. This was not a lie. The devil wasn't trying to fake Jesus out. He goes, it was delivered. You saw it, Jesus. And I can give it to who I want. And Jesus could say, there's truth in this. It's been legally handed to you. That's why Satan's called the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and a dozen other places. He's the god. Adam gave him that legal position. So Jesus comes now as the second Adam. In the same role that the first Adam. And he obeys the Father. Defeats the devil in the temptations in the wilderness. Matter of fact, the three temptations in the wilderness right here, Luke 4, were the same three temptations in the Garden of Eden. But the second Adam obeys and defeats Satan in his own personhood, then goes to the cross and defeats Satan for the human race. But Jesus defeated Satan as a man in the wilderness when he stood in the same temptations in the Garden of Eden where the first Adam, and he obeyed the Father. He goes, I don't want dominion without you, Father. I don't want it that way. So he won. He defeated Satan in his individuality as a man. And then on the cross, he defeated Satan in terms of paying the price for our sin in the Father's presence and removing the guilt that was justly on us. So it was a two-pronged deal going on involved in that. But anyway, Jesus won the right back to have the government of the earth as a man. He had the right as a man. The same right that Adam had, Jesus got it back as a man. Now, fully God. No way minimizing his deity. The church is really focused on his deity. And where we get messed up is we have him so in the deity realm, which is good because you can't be more God than fully God. But we end up disconnecting from how human and how much of a man he's really a man forever. It's just glorious beyond anything we could imagine. He's human forever from the incarnation. And as a man, he's winning the right of the government of the earth. That's what he did in the garden. No, I mean in the wilderness and at the cross and resurrection. So he ascended to the Father, and the Father said, now I give it all to you. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been orchestrating church history. So there's an end time army in every single nation of the earth crying out, come Lord Jesus, in covenant invitation. We want your leadership over our government. We want every single ethnic group in the earth, every people group will have a person in covenant with Jesus under the anointing, beckoning his leadership to take over the earth. And he says, okay, good. It took 2,000 years to get the witness to every nation. Because he said, I won't come until it's in every nation. There's a justice dimension to that. There's an intercessory dimension to it, not only a redemptive dimension of people getting saved. That's very important. Not in any way minimizing that, but that's always emphasized. So Jesus comes. He's being beckoned, and he's coming as a man to take over the earth, to take over all the governments of the earth. That's what Adam was supposed to have set up, was going in that direction. Okay, let's go to paragraph D. Two amazing conversations. I mean, really amazing. David. I mean, not many people get to have one of these. He overhears, that's not the best way to say it, but he eavesdrops by the Holy Spirit into a dialogue within the Trinity. The Father and the Son are talking, and he picks up on it and hears it twice. Could you imagine the Father and the Son talking, and by the Spirit of prophecy, you get to hear it? And you're told to tell it? He puts it in the Bible. Psalm 2 is 1. He's hearing the Father and the Son. And the Father says, I'll give you all the nations, Jesus, all of them. But you have to ask me for them through intercession. You have to ask me for them. And Jesus, well, I'm going to raise up a prayer movement in every nation of the earth that's going to be involved in this. And the Father says to the Son, I will give you every nation, full possession of every nation, 232 nations, although there could be undoubtedly it'll be reorganized, it'll either be more or less, who knows. Every nation Jesus will utterly possess. I don't mean have one guy preaching in it. I'm talking about the entire nation will be under Jesus' leadership entirely. That's in the millennial kingdom when this happens. Happens a little bit now. You know, we pray this prayer now that we ask for Jesus to get his inheritance in the nations. What we mean is, if you know, some people getting saved, and that's a good way to use this verse because it means that actually. But it's only a small percent of what it means now. If 1 million people get saved, that's awesome. But Jesus wants 1 million people to get saved. Then when he returns, he wants the whole nation saved and entirely obedient in every area. That's what it means for him to possess every part of a nation. So he hears that. Then in Psalm 10, he hears a second conversation. I mean, imagine David's friends. He comes back. I heard another one. Oh, come on, David. No, I heard another one. I mean, this is for real. David, I mean, if one of my friends told me I heard the Father and the Son talking about their eschatological purposes and their different roles, I would say maybe not. Maybe not. And if they came the second time and said it, that would be a stretch. We're not just talking about God talking to God. We're talking about God talking to God about their distinctive roles in the summing up of human history and the natural. Well, he does. He hears it twice. Psalm 110. And he hears the Father said to Jesus, wait, David's all confused by this. He's going, He says, one of my offspring, my great-great-great-great-grandsons, is going to be my Lord. How is my great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, he didn't know what his name is, how is he going to be my Lord and I'm going to worship him and obey him? My great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Well, the reason he's David's Lord, because he's God. The reason he's David's son, because he's a man. But David thinking, I got to figure this one out. This could have been a real puzzle when he, you know, came out of this experience and told his friends. David, it's not possible for a great-great-great-great-great-grandson to be the one you worship. This doesn't work that way. And Jesus used this when with the Pharisees. He goes, how can David's son be his boss and his Lord and his God? And the Pharisees couldn't answer it because the only answer is he has to be fully God to be David's boss and he has to be fully man to be David's son. He has to be God and man. That's the answer. And nobody got that yet. And they're looking at Jesus going, he says, how can David's son be his Lord? They're going, we never thought about that. He goes, think about it. The incarnation is the only possible way. Well, Psalm 10 talks about Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand till all of the enemies are made a footstool. And then Jesus He's at the right hand for 2,000 years from the cross to the second coming. But then Jesus is on the earth for the next 1,000 years. It's a 3,000-year package deal, so to speak. 2,000 years at the right hand of the Father through the praying church, and 1,000 years on the ground leading the troops with his own present leadership. And the goal of it is, I'm here still number two, Psalm 110, he is going to rule until every one of his enemies are defeated. And then when they're all defeated, he's going to take his primary position of top governor of the earth, and he's going to hand it to the Father, and then he's going to be subservient to another person who's on the earth in the natural realm. It's the Father. That's what's going on here. David's listening to this, and Jesus is going to rule until. You go, rule until? And he'll sit at the right hand and tell. How does this work? Rule in the midst of the enemies? This is interesting how this is all going to work. And you put a couple of psalms together to get the whole picture. Again, Jesus is ruling at the right hand of the Father, subduing enemies through the praying church for 2,000 years of church history. Jesus is on the earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, you know, with ground troops leading them. And then at the end, when all the nations are obedient and every enemy is gone, he gives the leadership of the natural realm to one who now comes to the natural realm, the Father. He gives it, and Jesus is no longer the top leader on the earth. His Father is. And that's what's in Jesus' heart from the beginning. That's what Psalm 110 is pointing at. It's so magnificent. Paragraph E. Now, I know I'm losing some of you, but just read it a few times and go through the notes and say, huh, and ask some questions to some people. Say, man, this is bigger than I thought. Oh, this is massive. Look what happens in paragraph E. Jesus, this is, now he's down on the earth. See, in verse 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 110, he's up at heaven, moving through the praying church for 2,000 years. Now, verse 5 and 6, he's on the earth for 1,000 years. And look what he's doing with his own hands and his own edicts on the earth. He's executing the kings. He's ending the Armageddon campaigns, what he's doing. He's come back. He's executing kings. He's judging all the nations in person. He's filling the place with dead bodies. What? That's in the Bible? What? Wait a second. Beloved, the Jesus of Christmas is the only Jesus a lot of Americans know. Honestly, we need to know the Jesus of Christmas and the Jesus of Armageddon. We really do. And the Jesus who is King of Kings, who's the political leader of the earth. There's many faces we need to know of this man that we love. The Jesus of Christmas isn't enough. Western Christianity. Anyway, Jesus is going to fill the place, the geographic area where he's all the armies are gathered around Jerusalem with dead bodies. And then those who live through that period, he will execute the head of many countries. Now, where is this? David's peering into it because the first 2,000 years, now we know through hindsight, because we're 2,000 years later, it's 2,000 years of church history. He was ruling from the right hand through the praying church, but he's going to rule on the earth where he actually executes the leaders, the political leaders that will not accept his leadership. And the reason he's going to do it, because he has to see righteousness in every nation, and the reason he wants that is for one premier reason. I'm sure there's many reasons, but one premier, he wants to prepare the earth to invite the Father back to the planet. So the Father's not just walking in the cool of the day with Adam in the Garden of Eden before sin. The Father puts his throne on the earth and never leaves ever again. That's what's on Jesus' mind, because that's what Adam was supposed to have set up. The first Adam, he failed. So the second Adam takes up where the first Adam dropped the ball. Let's go to page 4. We'll end with this. This is, look at Colossians 1. This is one of the premier passages. I'm just going, oh my goodness, Colossians 1. You want to master Colossians 1. Well, there's no such thing as mastering it in this age. I mean, we think we got it, and then we meet Jesus. Oh, I didn't understand it at all. But I mean, you really want to go after this. But look at verse 18. Here's what the Father's commitment to Jesus. It's the same thing as the Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, you know, where every knee bows, every tongue confesses. The same thing here in Colossians 1:18. The Father's going to cause Jesus to have the preeminence on the earth in every way. He's going to be preeminent on the earth. That's through the millennium. Preeminent. You could put the verse, Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses. But let's lock this in now. He's the preeminent person on the earth. It says in Revelation 5:12 and Revelation 7:12, all the nations are saying glory and honor. And they're saying it to Jesus as a ruler over the earth, as a man, fully God, fully man. They're saying all the power, all the riches, Revelation 7:12, all the riches belong to that man. That's talking about all the riches of all the banks and all the governments of the earth belong to one man to run the earth with. Now, beloved, that's preeminence. He's the one man the whole earth is talking about. He's the one man that is the head of every government. It's a theocracy. The whole earth is under one government, one world government, under a righteous, kind king. He's preeminent. And he's not just has the authority and the money and the wisdom. All the wisdom is his too. He's far more than the wisdom of Solomon. We're talking about a preeminent man on the earth. There's none like him. He has the first place of the affection of the nations. The nations talk about one person, this man. They love him. They obey him. All their authority points up to him. Every single part of authority, every bit of authority is linked to him and his throne in Jerusalem. Every single little bank or library anywhere on the earth, it's traced back to one governing power in Jerusalem. It takes over Berlin. Just got to throw that in. Preeminence. Wow. Ooh, I love that preeminent. What does Jesus do with that preeminence? The next paragraph A. What does he do with the preeminence? It's just, oh my goodness. As a man, he takes the preeminence. And in verse 28, this 1 Corinthians 15, 28. When everything is made subject to him. Everything is subject to him. All the governments. Death is driven off the planet. You'll read it in verse 26. He even overcomes death. Every demon is in the lake of fire. Is that the millennium's now over? Every demon is in the lake of fire. Satan is in the lake of fire. Death has been vanquished because, see, Adam, what did Adam do when he was the head guy? He opened the door for death to come in. The second Adam drives death off the planet forever. Death cannot ever have entry again to the human experience. Never. The first Adam brought death, Romans 5:12. The last Adam drove death off the planet, verse 26. What does Jesus do as a man with all this authority and all this preeminence? Every enemy is subjected to him. Then Jesus subjects it all to the Father. He says, Father, it's all been brought under me. And he goes to the Father and says, now I give it to you. I only wanted you to be the preeminent one, not in heaven. Father, come to the earth and take the primary role of the government of the earth. I mean, in the natural realm, on the earth, not through the vision of the invisible. Come down to the earth where they see you. Take my role, and I will take a step back and serve you forever on the earth. He subjects himself to the Father. Why? Because he wanted his Father to be all in all, not himself. Colossians 3:11, I don't have it here. Jesus is all in all. Colossians 3:11, Jesus is all in all. Ephesians 1, verse 22, Jesus is all in all. He goes, thank you. I want to be all in all, but for one reason. So I have the right to give it to you, Father. What Jesus earned through obedience, he gave freely to his Father. He said, Father, you come down. That's what you wanted all along. The Father arranged a wedding for the Son, and the Son prepared a family for the Father, and we dwell together in the natural and the supernatural together on the earth in perfect righteousness forever. It says Revelation 5, 9. You were worthy because you were slain, and you purchased men for God. Oh, Jesus purchased men because he wanted them out of hell. He loved them. But he said, Father, I'm not purchasing them so I can be the preeminent one. And I know I will be the preeminent one because you've promised it to me and I've earned it. But I purchased them to give them to you, Father. I want you to be the preeminent one. I'm talking about on the earth, to in the view of everybody, on the earth forever. Revelation 4. One of the reasons the 24 elders cast their crowns, and their crowns are not just ornaments. The crowns are the fruit of their godly decisions during their earthly life. These elders, I believe, are humans. The crowns are not ornaments that are just kind of an incidental ornament that they kind of picked up somewhere. They are the fruit of their sacrificial, persevering obedience. They take their crowns. They cast them. They go, we really give them to you. This is not a makeshift deal. This isn't a show. We give the fruit of our entire life to you as our gift. It's yours. It's yours. And I tell you, where do they get that? That's the spirit of what Jesus does to the Father in the millennium. He takes all the kingdoms and he casts them down. And all the atmosphere of heaven is imbibed with this spirit of humility. Paragraph B, just make a couple comments. We'll end with a Psalm 45. Now, most of you been around IHOP for a while. Psalm 45 is probably the most sang psalm at IHOP for 9 years. Psalm 45 and the worship of the word. Team, because we have the team meetings with the worship leaders. What psalm? We're doing Psalm 45 this month. I go, you did it the last 3 months. Oh, we just can't get off of it. So if you're new and you don't know what Psalm 45 is, you're new to this whole way of, this orientation or whatever. Psalm 45, top of the list. It's the love song. But beloved, this is the love song that the Father is singing over his Son. It's the Father's words to Jesus. Behind the psalmist is the Father speaking. We have in Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews tells us it's the Father talking to the Son in Psalm 45. Because we're quoting Psalm 45 in Hebrews 1. It says, to the Son, the Father says, and then it quotes Psalm 45. Beloved, it's the Father talking straight through Psalm 45. What does the Father say when he looks at his humble Son? He says, verse 1, my heart is overflowing with a good theme concerning Jesus. This is the Father talking. Now, the psalmist is captured with it. But I tell you, there's one greater than the psalmist. And the Father says about Jesus, when he looks across the earth, you are more beautiful than any other man that ever, no man ever obeyed like you did. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, I bless you forever, my son. I bless you forever. It says in Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes his father's heart glad. I tell you, there was a wise son that made his father's heart glad. And the Father's the one who beckons him. This is an Armageddon passage. When the Father says, gird your sword, draw it. It's clearly in context. It's about the Armageddon campaign. Gird your sword. Jesus has returned at the second coming. He's a man on the earth as a king, and he's at war with the armies of the earth surrounding around Jerusalem. That's what the context is. In your majesty, this is the Father, because you're a man of such truth, you have profound humility, Jesus. I know what you're going to do with your victory. I know your heart so well. Verse 5. Let your arrows strike your enemies And I will bless you because I know what you can do. When you subdue all your enemies, the passage we looked at, 1 Corinthians 15, I just did it so brief, where all the enemies of Jesus are subdued. And then when all the enemies are gone and the planet is righteous and clean, then he hands the government to the Father because it's his right to. That's why he does it. He does it because he's the only one with the right to the government of the planet. And he says, I give it to you because I delight to do your will. I delight to honor you. Jesus is humbled. He delights in humility because it's his eternal being. It's his nature forever. Jesus isn't there at the crisis moment after he went to the cross and then 2,000 years working through the church and then 1,000 years subduing the earth. And, oh, Father, I paid a huge price. I got scars in my human body. You don't have a human body. I do. He didn't do that. He says, Father, thank you. Thank you. This is what I want to do. I'm the only one with the right to it. It's yours. Here it is. Well, here he's in the process. In verse 5, the Father saying, Jesus, your arrows, they will strike your enemies, and I'm behind you. It's right through the millennial kingdom. Of course, we can borrow it for this age. Your throne, O God. This is God the Father talking to God the Son. Your throne is forever. Jesus says, I know, but I want it subservient to your throne on the earth. Jesus reigns forever, but something new happens. He's second on the earth when he was first on the earth for 1,000 years in the eyes of everyone. It's dynamic and it's real. He was always under the Father's authority. But he has all authority on the earth, and he's the only one that could do anything with the kingdoms of the earth he wanted. Satan bargained with them when he met Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus says, I know exactly what I'm going to do when I subdue everything. I give it to the Father. The Father says, you love righteousness. Therefore, I've anointed you with oil of joy. Now the Father is talking to us ahead of time. He goes, listen. Oh, daughter, incline your ear. He says, let me tell you something. Forget your people in your father's house. That's what my son did. He forgot his father's house. He left the throne of glory and came to the earth. Let me tell you something about my son. Verse 11, the father's talking. He will desire your beauty. I know him. And he forsook everything. I know what moves him. He did it. This is the Father talking. It's not the psalmist. Hebrews 1 tells us the Father's doing the talking in this psalm. I look at this and I go, Father, I know Jesus loves me. I know that he's given me grace and forgiveness and he's given me a great destiny in this age and the age to come for free. But what does he really desire? He wants you to forsake everything for him. That's what he really gets excited about. That you would be as zealous for him like he is for me. Father says, I know him. This is what he's like. It's what he wants. Verse 12, and there's a few verses that we're skipping here. Talking about the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. He's talking about Jesus' millennial reign, how the royal families of the earth will do everything in their power to get his favor. All the royal families are serving him and worshiping him and giving him gifts and bringing their government more radically aligned with him. So there's 3 or 4 verses talking about the royal families of the earth. Verse 16, Father's still talking. He goes, here's what he's going to do. Now he's talking directly to Jesus. He says, Jesus, instead of your fathers, instead of looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, because they're all got resurrected bodies in front of them, you're treating them not like your fathers. You're not treating David like your father. You're treating him like a loyal son. You're partnering him with him in loyalty to govern the earth with you. He goes, your fathers, Jesus, because you're eternal and you're human, so you have forefathers, but they are now as sons to you. They are now in the family business under your authority. Here's what you're doing with them, Jesus. The Father's talking. You shall make them princes in the earth. That's what he did to the apostles. You know, he says, you'll rule here, you'll govern there. Hey, David, you'll be over here. Abraham, you'll be that. They're under Jesus' administration. I mean, Jesus is so preeminent. Even the great men of history are now his sons at his every beckoning word, grateful for partnership with him. And the Father ends it with this. He says, Jesus, I want you to know, I know where you're going with this. I know where you're going. You're going to give it all to me. But I promise you, I love you like you love me. I will make your name to be remembered. You will never be forgotten. If you give the world to me, you will never be forgotten if it's under my care. And Jesus, Father, I know, but I'm just doing it for you anyway. But he goes, you can never outgive me, Jesus. You will never be forgotten. The people will praise you forever. I will make it happen. It's the Father talking to the Son. Beloved, we tap into the great drama of which the millennial kingdom is right in the center of this drama. We need to understand it. We need to have our heart and our mind. I tell you, when these things begin to connect together, there's a 100 passages in the 100 chapters in the Bible, actually about 120 or 30, that are about the end times. And they move in out of these themes. And if we continue to be illiterate of these 100 chapters, most of the body of Christ, I mean the whole earth, it's mostly illiterate of these 100 chapters. These themes run through those chapters over and over. The drama and the magnificence of what's going to unfold on the earth in real time and space in the context of the Godhead and his people. We lose so much of it. Amen and amen. Let's stand.